Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. Help him to learn some stories of not only about the church, but also about followers of Christ throughout history. We recently just finished reading the story of Eric Little, who is known as the Flying Scotsman. And if you don't know much about Eric Little, you can read books about him. But he was a runner who had one of the most unusual running styles to ever actually win races. He didn't run the typical way that would have been the best way to maximize your speed. He would run with his head thrown back, his arms were often waving at his side, and his mouth would be wide open, and his feet almost barely touched the track as he ran. And no one, not even Eric himself, thought he had a chance of winning races, especially sprinting races. But when he started to play sports at the boarding school that he was attending, he found that despite his odd style, he not only won, but he also never lost. And the movie Chariots of Fire, while based on his life, takes some liberties with the storytelling. One scene in particular maintained its historical accuracy and captured the extraordinary scope of Little's quickness. In the Stoke-on-Trent quarter-mile race in 1923, Little was tripped at the very early part of the race, falling behind the runners by nearly 30 meters. A setback during such a short distance would have typically been unrecoverable, but Little gave chase, never giving up, overtaking each runner one by one, and won the race in the last 3 meters. Observers of the Herculean feat proclaimed him and it as the greatest ever track performance they had ever seen. Little is best known as Scotland's fastest sprinter and national hero. His quick speed landed him a spot on the British Olympic 100-meter team, in addition to the 4x100 and the 4x400-meter relays. Little had never lost the 100-meter race ever when he entered. And in 1923, he set a personal best time of 9.7 seconds, a British record that lasted for 35 years that isn't quite as astonishing, is more astonishing than you probably realize, because you consider the era's lack of technology, the heavy leather running spikes, the loose cinders for track material, and the small trenches that they would dig for starting blocks. That time that he had then would have been much quicker had he raced in today's world. Most believed Eric was the best chance for Britain to win an Olympic gold medal at track and field. But when the schedule of the Olympic races came out, months before the games, either qualifying heats or the finals of the races were scheduled for Sunday, a day that Eric never raced on before and said he would never race on, even at the Olympic Games in Paris. When Eric announced that he wouldn't run, Eric went from national hero to national pariah for several months leading up to the games, with some even calling him a traitor, angering not only the Brits, but his homeland of Scotland. Some pointed out that since the race was in the afternoon and church was in the morning, he could still attend church and then run later in the day. And Eric's response was that his Sabbath day lasted the entire day and not just until noon. But despite the name-calling, disgust, and mocking attitude of the nation, Eric remained steadfast in his conviction. He would not run on Sunday, even for a gold medal. And if Eric Little was living for the approval of men, his decision might have been a hard one, or even one that he might have given into. But Eric lived to run and please God, and as such, he was willing to endure any scrutiny that might come with living for Christ. The Apostle Paul in Galatians is being accused by false teachers of living for himself and seeking the approval of men and living by his own authority. And so Paul lays out for the Galatians what he really lives for and who really governs his life. And like Eric Little, Paul lives by and for and in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice first in verse 10 that Paul lives for the glory of Christ. It says, Am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Verse 10 is the first of a series of four statements. And it's probably not an if-then statement. It's not pointing back to verse 9 where Paul speaks about his reputation and his calling as an apostle. Rather, he's pointing and I think trying to address a series of accusations that the false teachers had leveled against him in general. And he's crafting, they're accusing him of crafting his message in order to persuade and plead the hearers to his side. In other words, he's trying to please men by saying the wrong things to the right people. Politicians sometimes do this, right? They try to convince people that they're right by saying the same things over and over again. I don't know if you watched, but I listened to last week a video of the Canadian Parliament where the Prime Minister went to the Parliament and they have this question and answer session, which I thought was really interesting, where the different members of the House could ask the Prime Minister questions and then he would then stand up and answer them. But what was frustrating as you listen was that they would ask very specific questions. Prime Minister, what are you going to do about this? Prime Minister, why are you doing this? And he would give the same answer every single time. And at one point, he had even accused people in the audience of being essentially Nazi sympathizers. He had accused a group of men and women, some who were actually Jewish by nationality, of siding with the swastika. And when they challenged him on why he would make such an accusation, he went back to his original scripted answer and said the same thing over and over and over again. Trying to convince people not to pay attention to what's being said, but just simply to know that he's right and he will not alter his message. Well, Paul is being accused by his Jewish opponents that he does not preach the full gospel because he omits certain necessary requirements, requirements like circumcision or food laws or other festival legal requirements. Specifically, that he was omitting these Jewish elements to curry favor with the Gentiles. In other words, he was trying to please men. And that would make sense if Paul was demanding that Jewish followers continue in law conformity while committing that, while not allowing or asking the Gentiles to do that. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's consistently preached the same gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, that it is not the law that saves you. It is not circumcision that brings you into relationship with God. It is not keeping the law. Rather, it is by faith alone and Christ alone, period. Paul's showing no partiality to Gentiles. Paul offers two, though, simple responses to their accusation. He says, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? You see, if Paul was concerned about what people thought, then he had a strange way of accomplishing that. Because his gospel message of free grace in Jesus Christ was angering virtually everybody. The Jews were upset, and they actually tried to kill him. The Judaizers were upset. The Gentiles were upset. Everybody wants Paul dead and to stop talking. And so if he's trying to please people, Paul is using the wrong tactic to please people. If there was ever a time to alter his message about what people thought, This was the time. But Paul is concerned more about what God wants and what he thinks. If Paul was a people pleaser, he would have caved under the pressure of influential or powerful people who wanted to silence him. But instead, Paul emphatically says that he is living for the glory of God alone. Paul has already pronounced a curse on those who preach a false gospel or an altered gospel. And so it follows naturally that he would emphasize that his living for God is not for people, but for Christ. If Paul wanted to curry favor with people, he would not be a Christ follower at all. Following Christ has led to much persecution. It's led to suffering. It has not padded his bank account. Paul says he is living for the glory of Christ in that he refuses to alter his message no matter what people say about or do to him. He is committed to Christ and to do whatever he commands. He lives for his glory. But secondly, we also see that Paul lives by the word of Christ. In verse 11, it says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel is preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he received this gospel that he preaches directly from the risen Messiah. This is not his gospel. He didn't create it. He didn't invent it. It's not the disciples' gospel. They didn't create it. The gospel isn't human at all. He did not receive it from any person. Paul says he received the gospel for divine revelation directly from God. When he says divine revelation, that's the same word that we get apocalypse from. And we tend to think of apocalypse as being related to the end, right? The book of Revelation, the apocalypse. But apocalypse has more to do with the source of the revelation rather than merely the future events of it. In the case of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ. And here is the same thing. Paul says that he preaches the gospel from a source, and the source is Jesus Christ. It's the best source. It's the primary source. A faulty source can lead to disastrous consequences. You can ask those three Japanese tourists who were visiting Australia. They hit the road for North Stradbroke Island, a small island off the coast of the mainland of Australia, and they punched the directions into the GPS, and the GPS gave them the most direct path to the island. But it failed to show in the directions that that path involved crossing 9 miles of water. And it wasn't until their car was stuck 50 yards offshore in muddy waters, forcing them to abandon the vehicle and walk back, that the tourists realized that the GPS system was faulty. Passengers on the ferry, the way that most people got to the island, were able to watch this embarrassing event from afar. If you have a GPS system that leads you somewhere other than the right destination on the right path, it is a faulty system. It's a faulty source. But Paul says Jesus is not a faulty source because he is the original source. He is the one who fulfilled and accomplished this gospel. And Paul says that he is called by God to preach the gospel that God gave him to people, Gentiles in particular. His gospel is from a divine source. He makes a similar point in verse 1 when he says that he was an apostle, a messenger, not by the choice of people, but by the choice of God. And this makes a lot of sense because if no human would construct a gospel of grace, we wouldn't invent that. People operate under the premise at virtually all levels of thinking that we earn what we get. And we hear this all the time negatively, right? That person earned the punishment in school. Or that person earned the jail sentence for the crimes that they committed. Or he or she earned the consequences of their drunk driving by causing a car wreck. We also use it positively, though. I earned the raise. I earned my vacation. I earned that reward or award. The natural default mode of the human heart is a works or earned righteousness. And a message of free grace is counterintuitive to how everything else works in our lives. And yet, I think that's exactly the point. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. We don't naturally gravitate to a gospel of grace because we tend to gravitate towards earning. But we need a gospel of grace because without it, we can't live. We are spiritually thirsty creatures in need of living water, and the living water comes from the gospel of God's grace. And so therefore, if we're going to cling to the gospel, we have to make sure the gospel is from the right source. And a well of grace that is greater than our sins and are greater than our rebellion and depravity can only be true if it comes from God himself. If the gospel that Paul preached was man's gospel, it would be from the wrong source because men would naturally try to earn it. But this is true not just of the gospel, but of everything that we believe and trust. It must be from the right source. Paul does not trust in the laws of religion or the standards of men or a gospel of earning. Paul rests in the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He trusts in Jesus, the true source of the gospel, and as such, he serves at the behest of the King. Paul is not on a personal mission. He's not living for himself or his reputation or his priorities. He lives by the word of Christ for the mission of Christ. That's what drives him. But thirdly and finally, we see that Paul lives by the power of Christ. In verses 13 to 17, Paul explains where he came from and what his life was like. And he lists all the attributes and the character qualities and the resume points that he has for himself. Right, whenever we write resumes, if you've ever written one, you tend to always emphasize the best of you. And that's what Paul does. He lists all his accomplishments. I was a Pharisee. I kept the law. I was advancing more than anybody. You would want people to know on your resume all the best of you. You don't list all of your negative quality traits. I'm a little bit of a procrastinator. I don't always follow through. I have a little bit of an angry spirit. Nobody would hire you. And so Paul does that. He lists all these positive traits about who he is and all the evidence of what he has accomplished. And Paul's testimony here is the same as what we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. He's not telling these Galatians anything that they probably don't already know. But in doing so, he lists all these accomplishments, but then he then changes what he focuses on by saying that there was something that happened to me. There was something that changed. There was a dramatic conversion that took place. He was a man who persecuted the church, but now he does not do that. He says, "I was a persecutor. I was a violent in my response to followers of Christ. I was devoted to Judaism and the law." He knew the Jewish way of life. He was an advocate for Judaism. He was an advocate for circumcision and food laws. And he was an advocate for everything that was Jewish. And then something happened to Paul. And Paul is not trying to say, "Look at me." He's not trying to emphasize all that he is. He's not trying to emphasize his pedigree. He's trying to show us a reminder of the power of God. And how he needs God. Paul is saying, "I had all the right pedigree, but that was not enough to rescue me from sin. I had all the physical stuff to do, but that was not enough. I needed something else. I needed grace. I needed something to intervene in my life because I had everything that the false teacher said that you have, but I did not know Christ. I did not have salvation." Paul's resume was impressive, but his resume was insufficient. And there was only one thing that could save Paul, and that was God's grace. And God set him apart, and God called him, and God revealed Jesus to him. And God wants us to marvel at the grace that he shows to Paul apart from the law. And verse 15 starts with, I think, one of the most important words in all of Scripture. And whenever you come across this word, you should always pay attention. It's the word "but." The word "but" in the Bible is a wonderful word of hope. There is no greater word than "but" when you are reading something. It's highlighting something that Paul was going in one direction, a direction that by all earthly accounts looked good and noble and sufficient and enough for salvation. Yet it is clear that by his best efforts, Paul was not getting any closer to God. And the key sentence from all of his resume advantage to his salvation was, but. Key sentences with but are important. If you're watching a football game go on and a team scores a touchdown, but there is a flag on the play, that is a great word. If someone says, I got in a wreck, but no one was hurt, but is a great word. If you were playing baseball and you got hit in the face, but no bones are broken, but is a great word. If you have cancer, but it can be treated, that is a great word of hope. But is a word of rescue. But God did something. Paul has all this resume, and then God interrupted his life. God called him by grace and called him out of his religious pursuits and into God's mercy. No one convinced Paul to join the group he hated. No one convinced Paul that Christianity was real. No one came along and influenced Paul or coerced Paul into believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul was simply called by God out of his sinfulness and out of his religious pursuits, and he was saved because of God's mercy. If Paul could earn his salvation, he would have already done it. But the gospel is not a revival mission. It's not a resuscitation mission. The gospel isn't coming into places and telling people, hey, listen, just do a little bit more and you can be saved. The gospel is a resurrection kind of mission. It's a rescue one. It's coming in where people are dead and bringing them to life. God is intervening in the life of the sinner, but God does something. And Paul sees his salvation was part of God's eternal plan. He says that he was set apart from birth. What a wonderful reminder that God doesn't just simply stir in us at the end of our story. That Paul was set apart at birth by God for salvation. And that's true of every person. We also see not only God's eternal planning, but we see God's patient grace. Think about how bad Paul was. He was essentially a part of a terrorist group that was going around and killing people. And yet God is patient with Paul. Through all of his sinfulness and all of his rebellion and all of his self-righteousness, God is patient with Paul. So at the right moment, God will call him out of that and into his grace. And God is patient with us. We don't all respond the way we should the first time at the gospel. We don't always respond to God's word the way we ought to. We are often foolish and stupid. And yet God is patient with us. And it says that God called Paul. God doesn't call people like we call people. I call my kids, and they might have come. I don't have a pet, but if you call your dog, he might come back. He may not. If you ask someone to do something, they may or may not follow through. Our calls do not bring reality, it just brings possibility. Brings the possibility that something might happen. My child might make his or her bed. They might pick up their toys. But there's a good chance, probably a better vitty-vitty chance, that they won't. But when God calls, he is different. His call always accomplishes something. We just look at creation. When God spoke and called for light, light appeared. It didn't say, hey, God, we'll be there in a few minutes, or we may be there eventually. Light comes because God speaks. When God speaks at creation and forms people, he speaks life into existence, not the mere possibility of it. He actually accomplishes something. And Paul, who is not searching for God at all in this moment, he's simply walking through life doing his own religious thing, discovers that God was actually searching for him. And the power of God and Jesus Christ transformed Paul's life from a person that clung to the very best of religious conformity to now trusting in the grace of God alone. And the false teachers are frustrated with that. But Paul says that's the message. That's the truth. It comes from the source. It comes from the word. That is for the glory of Christ, that it is God's grace that saves people. And Paul, who's now called by God, is no longer living for himself because something new occurred. Christ lives in Paul, and Christ's life in him is no longer the same as it once was. The gospel changes everything for Paul. He has a new identity and a new source and a new power, and anyone who saw Paul could see it because he was living by the power of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you are living for the glory of Jesus Christ as well. That's what Paul lived for. But too often, I wonder if you are living for the approval of man, or if you are in bondage to the fear of man instead of the glory of Christ. That kind of sin of living for people is often difficult to spot because so much of your life revolves around seeking the approval of people. And yet Paul wants you to set aside that pursuit and to instead seek the approval of Christ. Is your passion to live for the glory of Jesus rather than yourself? Are you remaining true to the gospel only sometimes? Because when you are true to the gospel, it means alienation from the world, and you are striving too hard to please people to be alienated from them. Are you striving too hard to be at comfort with culture rather than to be willing to separate from that and to live for the glory of Christ? Your focus now is to live for Christ and his kingdom, his gospel. Your life is to be dedicated to make Christ known instead of yourself. In your marriage, in your home, in your job, the approval of others or the fear of man, what are you living for? Are you living for that, or are you living for the glory of Christ and reorienting your life around his joy and his passion? I wonder, second, if you are living for the mission of Christ. Paul believed in a transcendent nature of the gospel that was God's grace. It's not a human invention or form of ingenuity. And the gospel says that you are a sinner incapable of doing anything to be at peace with God and free from your own sin on your own. It's only possible through the free gift of grace in the gospel that salvation has come to you. But Paul says that once you know that gospel, you are now called to live for that mission. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in your words and your life. Not a gospel of man, not a gospel of works, but you are to live for that mission, that people would know Christ. Paul is willing to undergo the worst accusations. He's willing to undergo the worst oppression. He's willing to face violence for the sake of preaching the gospel of grace. And once the gospel has come to you, Christ compels you to share it with others as well. You are to live on mission for Christ, to serve for the sake of his gospel. But finally, I wonder if you are living in the power of Christ. No matter what your life was like before you came to believe in Jesus Christ, whether you were the most devout religious person or the most heinous sinner, God intervened in your life with a big but and intervenes in your life in such a way that brings in his power that transforms your life from who you used to be to something new entirely. God wants you to rely upon his power to make you into what Christ wants rather than for you to rely upon your best effort to appeal and to appease and to earn what God has already provided for you in Jesus Christ. No one is beyond the power of God's grace. We know that. But no one is also beyond the power of God's transformation. You might think of yourself as the worst sinner, or you may not even realize how bad of a sinner you are. But God has the power to transform you as you rely upon Christ and not upon your own religious pursuits. That is, after all, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing, the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. You were saved by God's grace, but God's grace also transforms you to live out a life devoted to him. The power of God turned Paul from a religious nationalist to a servant in his kingdom, from a destroyer of life to one who preached the words of life. And there is nothing that God cannot transform in your life as you cling to and trust in and rely upon him and not what you can do for yourself. After you become a Christian, you do not leave the message of the gospel of grace behind. It's not a door into the entrance of the Christian life so that you leave it behind you and you move on to something else. Rather, the gospel of grace follows you because it not only saves you and brings you to life, but it empowers you and transforms your life. You live by the power of Jesus Christ, reorienting all of your life around him and making him known. The Apostle Peter says, you in Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has the power to transform your life. It may not be easy, but it is a life lived in the power of Jesus Christ. It will be transformed for his glory and for your good, and you are to rest in his power, not in your own. You know, Eric Little sacrificed 2 potential gold medals in not running on Sundays. But he did train for another race, one that was not his best, one that he typically never ran, the 400-meter race. Eric knew that his chances of winning was slim because the 2 runners in the race with him had set world record times leading up to the final. In addition, on the day of the race, Eric was assigned to the outside, the worst lane possible, because you cannot see your opponents around the first turn. You have no idea where you are running at. But when the gun went off, Eric flung his head back, his mouth open, his arms waving, and he ran faster than anyone had run the 400 meter before, obliterating the world record. And the crowd went into a frenzy, and Little was an Olympic champion, and he was a national hero once again. He went from being a traitor to a national hero in a little more than a minute. And he received a hero's welcome, and he returned home to Scotland, each newspaper outdoing the other with praise. And many expected him to continue running and to pursue a repeat in the next Olympics or to continue his record-setting rugby game. But instead, Eric shocked the world once again by announcing that he would no longer run. But instead, he was going to walk and ride to China to tell people about Jesus. Eric lived for the glory of Christ when he ran. He said, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. But he also lived for the glory of Christ when he served as a missionary. And his devotions to Christ were not a cold religious piety. It was a happy devotion to Jesus. Eric moved to China and eventually died in a prison camp. And his last words to his friends were, it's full surrender. Not to men, not to religion, not to this world, but it's full surrender to Jesus Christ. And when he died, all in Scotland mourned, but all in heaven cheered. Eric would often say, when you speak of me, give the glory to my master, Jesus Christ. He didn't live for the pleasures of men. He didn't live for the glories of men. He lived for the glories of Christ. And that was Paul's perspective too. His calling, his message, his ministry, his life was all for God's glory. And Paul challenges us with the question, is that true for us? Are we living for his glory? Are we living for his mission? Are we living committed to his word? Are we living by his power? Do people see the life-changing transformation of the presence of Christ in us? And maybe at times that transformation will incite praise, and maybe others it will garner the mocking jeers. But regardless, it will ultimately lead to Jesus Christ welcoming us home by his power and his grace and for his glory too. And the headlines on that day will not speak of our failings or our traitorous rebellion, but it will speak of the power of God's grace that saves. That's not just another news story. That is the story of God's grace and power in us. And it is good news. Let's pray.